We turn to the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and verses 40 and 42. Verses 40 and 42. And saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Save thyself and come down from the cross. I wonder if ever you have thought of that as a tremendous temptation to our Lord. For it was. For he had it within his power to do that very thing. I wonder if you've ever thought how true it was what they uttered. Himself he cannot save. So you have a paradox here. He could save himself and yet he couldn't. And there is a message that flows out of that to our own hearts this morning that I would like to present to you. But just for a moment, let us think of the experience through which Christ passed at this moment. In our reading, we saw how he had been taken from out of the governor's palace to Calvary, how the soldiery had crucified him, how they had cast lots for his garments. Many incidental references to the Old Testament would be found where the prophecies were uttered and now on that very day were being fulfilled, but that's not the scope of our message this morning. They are but incidental. But now as he hangs there, the crowd begins to mock him. And I want you to notice, if you will, verse 39, just for a moment. Verse 39, And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Jerusalem was one of the towns on the great highways of the world. So it was comparatively easy for people passing through to have witnessed such scenes as this. But these people were not those, the regular travelers along the highways. And that is brought out by the fact that these people are familiar with the sayings of Jesus, which occurred quite recently. Namely, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days. They were familiar with this expression, and now they're taunting him with it. Now, it's a question, perhaps, as whether they understood what he meant, because they seem to think of the temple that took 40 or 6 years in the building, you remember, and they cast that in his teeth, and you say that you can raise it up in 3 days? And the scriptures give an additional note there, that this spake he of his own body. For now this very thing is transpiring. But they're reviling him. They're throwing words back into his teeth, as it were, as an expression that we use. And he is challenged not only by them, but by the religious leaders to do this very thing. Now, what they say is this, in the additional remarks that are given to us, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Now, would they? It's very evident they didn't, because they wouldn't believe when he came up from the grave, which was a greater miracle than walking down from the cross. And I remember several years ago now, in the city of Providence, hearing a man who claimed to be an evangelist, and I guess he was, as evangelists go, he gave a tremendous sermon on the subject of the demands of unbelief, and this was his text. Come down from the cross and save thyself and we'll believe on you. And he went on to point out how utterly futile and foolish was such a statement, for they had no desire or intention of ever changing their minds with regard to the one who called himself both Messiah and the Son of God. But I paused long enough to ask, well, what was it then that held him there? If he could come down, and yet he couldn't, what was it that held him there? Was it the nails? Did they hold him? You shake your heads and say no, but I want to point out to you that physically they did hold him.
And those very nails were tormenting him every moment. The reason I mention that is because with every passing moment, the temptation to come down and save yourself from this agonizing death would have been stronger and stronger as the minutes passed by, as the pain grew more extensive and intense. But you say it wasn't the nails that kept him there, and here again the paradox is plain, for I agree that he could have come down had he so chosen. Then since he did not choose, what was it that kept him there? It wasn't the nails in the pierced feet or hands. And I'd like to suggest just two things that kept him there. One was love. Love. But that love had two directions in which it went. It went heavenward, inasmuch as he had a love for his father. Perhaps I should say it went horizontal, because he had a love for humanity. For we must remember that the Son of God was included in John 3:16. When it says, "For God so loved the world," was it not God that was hanging on that tree? Was it not this Christ of God who came and suffered and bled and died? Did he not love the world?
That is demonstrated in the very fact that whilst he hung there on that cross, he could say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What else but love could have prompted such a cry as that? Could have initiated such a prayer for his persecutors, his tormentors, the very ones that were challenging him, knowing what he had come to do. He could not do aught else but love them in their blindness, in their hate. And he could pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But there was a second thought, I believe, that goes along with this, and that is, it was not only love that held him there, but it was an absolute surrender of his will in obedience to the Father that kept him there. "I come to do thy will, O God." And if he could say that in the hours when his ministry was confined to preaching and teaching and healing, what would he say in that hour when that death was being worked out? The very death that he knew was to be his from the very beginning. I think we can read more into that little expression, one of the first that he's ever uttered, when you remember his mother and father having sought him anxiously, having left him back in Jerusalem. He says, "Wist ye not that I must be about the business of my father?" What was his father's business? Again, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." What did he give him for? To live? Yes, to live, to condemn. For the purity and the holiness of that life and the sanctity of that being who was in amongst the world, yet not of it, condemns every one of us. And for those today who are so foolish as to say that we have followed the example of Jesus, do not realize how terribly they are missing the mark. It was not his life that saved us. It was the shedding of his precious blood upon Calvary's tree. And that's why he couldn't come down. He was taking your place and mine. He was lifting up before the Father that supreme sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. And to have come down from the cross in the midst of that sacrificial effort would have nullified all that had ever gone before him. Now I'm saying something else. Was it the people that were mocking him? Was it the high priests, the religious leaders that were challenging him? Or was there someone behind them that was instigating these thoughts, that was challenging Christ as if in this very last hour that challenge might thwart the very purpose of God? Will you turn back to Matthew 16 for a moment? Remember there, as we saw in that other message, we had something like this taking place. The Lord Jesus had asked his disciples, "Whom do you think that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter has given the answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ has blessed him for his response. But then in verse 20, he goes on to say, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ," omitting the word Jesus. "Tell no man that he was the Christ, the Messiah, From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And the climax is coming. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And he turned, or but he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now you can interpret that which way you will. The word Satan means adversary. Was he simply saying to Peter, "Get thee behind me, adversary," or was he talking to someone through Peter? Was he directly dealing with Satan? You take your choice. I say he was directly dealing with Satan. And I'm saying the same here, that when this crowd and these religious leaders all cry out this one thing, "Save thyself, come down," it was Satan who was instigating them to make that challenge. And I think it's just another one of these attempts on the part of Satan to prevent Calvary, even in this hour when he's there hanging, but in the cruelty of that death, in the agony of that painful, lingering death, he might yet yield to the temptation. You remember, it wasn't the first time that he'd been tempted by Satan, but this is different. He was in the fullness of his power there when he went up into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan, but now there is this crushing blow that's already been expressed, a crushing blow so cruel that no human being will ever be able to comprehend it. And it's this: my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Were those words real? Were they speaking of a reality? Was there something about this Christ who hung upon the cross that knew when he was bereft of the presence of God? A presence that he'd had for how long? A presence that he'd enjoyed for how long? From the day of his birth? Most certainly. But it go back before that. Was it a past eternity? My God, why have you? I can understand everyone else, but why you? And the only answer that I can give you this morning is what Paul says. The reason why God forsook him at that dread hour was this: he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, hallelujah. He couldn't come down from the cross, for he had you in mind, and he had me in mind. And I doubt not that in those moments, those fleeting moments when these challenges were going for, there was granted to him a vision of a dying world. And soul after soul passed before him, and he said, "I can't. As great as the temptation is, I've gotten this far, I'm going through. I delight," and perhaps he could have said it in those very times, "I delight to do thy will, O God." But that's only half of the story. What I want to deal with now is something more apropos, perhaps, than the historic event. But I believe that with every child of God, and the child of God that seeks to move and to walk in the will of God, finds it so more powerfully than others, is the same being that challenged Christ on the cross is challenging us the same thing. Come down from the cross. Going back to Matthew 16 for a moment, you will remember it was right after this statement with regard to Peter and as his being the adversary, that we have the word, "But he turned to Peter and said, 'Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men.' Then said Jesus unto his disciples, 'If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and do what? Take up a cross," not get off of it. "Take up a cross and follow me." Ah, but you say, according to Ephesians, we are not on a cross. According to Ephesians, you'll say, but we're seated in heavenly places. But I'd like to remind you of something this morning. In another gospel relating to this same event where the disciples were exhorted to take up the cross and follow him, the little word "daily" is put in. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Now here again is a strange paradox. How can we be seated in heaven and yet be crucified and have a challenge come to us to come down from the cross.
I'll tell you why. Because every child of God has two natures within him. And the two natures are in conflict one with the other. And it'll be that way until we pass out of this life. And the two natures are called the flesh, the old man, and the new nature, the spirit. And these two, as we know, are contrary the one to the other. And so it is that all the way through this life there is this conflict, no matter what you say to the contrary, it's there, and we might just as well recognize it. And the clamor of the old nature is come down from the cross. Why? Because it's the cross that separates a Christian from the world and the flesh and the devil and brings him over into a new relationship with God, where we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, and that new nature is the one that we should be watching and helping and guiding, as it were, rather than the other. Now I'm going to give you something from Galatians 5, which will tell you a little more about this. If you'll turn to Galatians 5, verse 16, I'm going to read it in another translation. This one that I'm growing to like, Good News for Modern Man. You look at it from your Bible, and I'll look at it from this translation, and you'll see just what light it might bring. Verse 16 of chapter 5. This is what I say. Let the Spirit direct your lives, and you will not satisfy the desires of the human nature. For what our new human nature wants is opposed to what the Spirit wants. And what the Spirit wants is opposed to what human nature wants. The two are enemies. And this means that you cannot do what you want to do. Did anyone say amen? Is that true in your life? I know it's true in mine. For I cannot and will not put myself above the Apostle Paul who wrote these words. And so we have it here. The two are enemies, and this means that you cannot do what you want to do. If the Spirit leads you, then you are not subject to the law. What human nature does is quite plain. It shows itself in immoral, filthy, and indecent actions, in worship of idols and witchcraft. People become enemies, they fight, become jealous, angry, ambitious. They separate into parties and groups. They are envious, get drunk, have orgies, and do other things like these. I warn you now, as I have before, those that do such things will not receive the kingdom of God. We're not going into the technical features of the translation, but I would like to bring out before you that this is the old man, the one that clamors to come down from the cross. This is the one who is Satan's agent in your heart and mind, the one who is being challenged constantly to bring us out of the realm of walking in the Spirit to walk again in the flesh. Come down and save yourself. And I believe there are thousands of Christians today that are succumbing to this temptation. Why? Well, for one thing, for the very pressures that are being brought upon us. The very pressures of our modern day civilization are harassing people, are causing them to be tense, to become irritated, to become frustrated, to become exasperated. And then to the child of God particularly, there is this harassment that we know is of Satan, simply because he knows that his days are drawing to a close. And that if he is to do anything at all, he must do it quickly, because he won't have much longer in which to wreak his vengeance upon the will and purpose of God and the people of God. And there are many Christians today who, because the world has taken up the cry that the Bible is passé, that it's no longer suitable for our day, and I don't know quite how to realize all that there is involved in this, but when the majority of us here this morning, as I look over the congregation, the majority of us belong to a generation that knows nothing about the world and its problems today. We think we do. But it's the young people that are crying out. There's a gap between. There's a generation gap. To me, it looks as if there's more than one generation involved here. Now the point with us is, what are we going to do with this generation gap? What the young people are doing is, I believe, to a certain degree at least, seeking a way out. I don't admire the way they're going about it. Maybe the church has failed. Maybe the Word of God has not been given its proper place. Maybe there has not been enough of the old Martin Luther spirit in our churches to defy the ungodly thoughts and the
and the wisdom of the wise that says this book is passé. Maybe we black men who have had the courage to stand up and say, in spite of all your intellectualism, there is a greater wisdom yet hidden in this word you need to know. But however it is, there is an absolute lack of confidence in the scriptures in our day. And this is having its reaction upon those who profess themselves to be Christians. There's many of them, because of the evolutionary theory and because of the so-called biological, geological problems that the Bible presents, they say we cannot reconcile it with our modern findings. And the tragedy is, beloved, that so many Christians, and you and I are some of the privileged few, who do not know what we know, inasmuch as Genesis 1:1 is the only account of creation. They do not know, they do not understand that Genesis 1:2 speaks about something entirely different. The general interpretation, as you know, and I just want to mention it again, because I have been reading in the religious book recently, and this whole thing was brought up again. And that is, they simply say that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was a mere blob, a mere mass, uncoordinated, un-everything. And then the verses that follow are simply God, in his marvelous way through the eons, had just brought out of this blob the order that these verses suggest. In other words, instead of being a 24-hour day period, in that first week, each day being that length of time, they say, no, it's eons. And so it got from being 1,000 years, and you know they took that verse that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is the day, and they applied it to this. Now the scientists tell us, no, it's not a day, it's millions of years.
Well, can you conceive of what could happen in the 6 days creation as we read it? If every day was 1,000,000 years old, we'll say, let's use the word million for the sake of simplicity. Of course, you don't understand, or I don't understand.
What's 1,000,000 years, do we? We will after a while, after we've been up there for a little while, 1,000,000 years. But now it's beyond our grasp. But let's take it for a moment at the value of the scientists, so-called. And we have here vegetation. It's no good further than vegetation. Well, you've got 500 years.
No, 500,000, isn't it? What's 500,000?
Thank you, you tell me. 500,000 years in which the world is in total darkness, because the evening and the morning was what? The first day, the second day, the evening and the morning, which speaks of daylight and darkness. How can vegetation survive 500,000 years of total darkness? And then when you're through with the total darkness, you have 500,000 years of total light. Now you've got humanity to deal with, and the cattle, when they come on the scene, how do they survive? And the whole theory drops under its own weight. If you just consider it a little. I'm much more anxious to believe that what God says here, that he took this old mass of blob after there had been a catastrophe, after there had been a rebellion somewhere in his universe that brought about this change, that he took that and recreated, and he did it in 6 days. Now that's logical to me. And the only trouble is that people of the world haven't got a God powerful enough to do it. They don't believe that God is able to do these things. But if God be God, is there any limit to what he can do? If he is a limited God, he's not the God of the scriptures, and he's not the God that can help us. And I can rightly understand the world once they take that attitude of discarding the book, because no miracle is worthy of their belief if God cannot do some things. And you say, what's that got to do with what we're talking about? Well, it's this, that this great thing is this. Having brought us to this place where we cannot believe the word of God, men and women are turning from it. But I like to think of what Peter said. When people turn from Jesus in the days of his flesh, when he gave them something to think about, and they couldn't possibly think about it, unless ye eat of the bread and drink of the blood, you have no part with me. They couldn't understand that.
They said, how can he give us his body to drink and eat, and how can he give us his blood to drink? You know,
it's funny that people today take this book in its literality and spiritualize it. They, in his days, took the spiritualization and literalized it. Just the reverse. They couldn't see that this was a figure of speech or this was a symbol of some sort. Unless you partake of me, you cannot live. And for that, they began to lead him in droves. And I can see them now going down the road, wagging their heads, you know, his wise old philosophers. Who can take that? He's way over. He's a mystic. We can't take any notice of what this man says.
And one of the great pathetic passages in the Bible to me is this, when Jesus turned to his own men and said, will ye also go away? Are they being affected, do you think?
Is this movement that was among his disciples, not the other people that might have been listening, but his own disciples, when they had gotten to the place to say, well, this is all, we can't take any more of this stuff. This is beyond us. Well, it was, apparently. But instead of pursuing the thought, they let it grip them until they said it's impossible.
And that's the millions of people have been doing the same thing. They've been taking the words of Jesus and the sayings of the Word of God. Admittedly that there are many profound things in this world. That's another proof of its inspiration. If this was a book that every page and every article and every line and every word could be understood,
then I'd put it down as the work of man. But because there are words here that transcend our present thinking, to reject it, on the same basis, beloved, every one of us sitting in this room today would have to reject some things. Because we've not been to the scientist schools and we don't know just how radio works, we don't know how television works.
All I know about it is you press a button or flip a lever and we get what we want. But don't ask me to tell how that this sound coming out of my lips is going into here and coming out there and so on, because I don't know. And the rank and file of us that use television and radio, we don't know, but we use it. Now, if we want to be as philosophical as some of these people that come to the Bible, we'd reject these things because we don't know how they work.
And then you talk about astronauts and what's going on in space. I'm out of my depth, are you? Well, perhaps you know a little more than I do. I hope you do. But I tell you, you don't know everything. And yet, could we refuse to say that these men have gone round the moon because we can't understand how they did it? Now, if God makes the universe according to his own pattern and plan, and there are some things in that universe that we don't understand how it could be,
why don't we wait a little while? God has been given us secrets all through, and he's been giving us a lot of secrets lately that men have been able to divulge.
One of these days we shall understand how a man can walk on the water. Once in a while we'll be able to understand how a man can raise the dead.
The secrets are still with God at the present moment, but we're raveling and unraveling until we hope to find these things.
Then why not allow God to go just a little bit beyond what we're able to see and understand in the greater things?
Now then, coming back to this,
come down from the cross. Throw the book out. It's no good. It doesn't help. Well, beloved, as far as I'm concerned, it's better than the newspaper. Better than the newspaper. And of course, there are lots of ways in which that could be taken. I'm not talking about the filth that's in the world today, but I'm talking about the fact that the newspaper is simply showing us that prophecy is being fulfilled moment by moment. And we have a sort of a feeling of perhaps pity for men like President Nixon and these great leaders of these great countries when they're having a four-power conference to say what they'll do with the Middle East. God has told us, what are you going to do with the Middle East? And what the Middle East is going to do for themselves. But let me ask you a question. Is there one ruler in the world today, or the heads of nations, let's put it that way, is there a head of any nation today who would listen to an old preacher tell the story of how and what God is going to do with Russia? How many of them would believe it? How many nations would plan today against that day? When Russia is going to come down from the north, when Egypt and all these nations that are gathered around Israel at this present time are right here in Scripture. Come tonight and listen
And come next week and listen to how God is moving this old earth about like on the checkerboard. The various men on the checkerboard. He's placing them today.
And the world is blind to it. Why are they blind to it? Because they don't want to see, that's all. It's been the story through the ages. It was the story of Israel. It's the story of the world. We do not want to see anything that would disrupt our own personal desires. And that's what we're coming to when you come to Galatians 5. And this is a little deeper now for the Christian as well as for the world. But listen to this great array here that Paul puts over in contrast to the new nature and its fruit. The one is spoken of as the works of the flesh. The other is spoken of as the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I'm not quarreling if you believe that means the Holy Spirit. That's all right. Excuse me. Because this comes from the Holy Spirit, really. But in the new nature, there is fruit. Now, here's the thing that bothers a lot of Christians, and I think there's some of us here that need to think of this a little. And that is that there are many of us looking at each other for fruit. And rightly so. But remember this, please, that it takes time for fruit to develop. And I'm convinced that it takes more than a lifetime, perhaps, for these graces of the Holy Spirit and of the new nature to be revealed in their fullness. But nevertheless, you'll notice that speaking of the flesh, it speaks of the works of the flesh. And it's not the fruit of the Spirit. It isn't in the plural, it's in the singular. If you want to think of it as a cluster of grapes, perhaps it's the nearest we can get to it. There are 9 fruits mentioned, but they're all under the one heading. Now, what we're going to look at for a moment here in chapter 5 is this. Save thyself and come down. And the great challenge is this. Here is a list of behaviors on the one side. Here is a list of behaviors on the other. And we believe that through the grace of God we have been saved. We have been brought into unity with the Christ so that we have the new nature, the new life within us. And here is what we want to see. This is what we hope to see. This is what we long to see in each other and in ourselves. And as we look at ourselves under the searchlight of the Holy Word, we come to realize that for many of us, if not most of us, we have come down from the cross. Because it was that cross that made the difference. It was that cross that put an end, and if I go back now to the actual scene, it was the cross that put an end to that life in the flesh of our Lord Jesus. And I use the word flesh there as meaning the body. For the flesh, as we understand it, revealing the old nature, had nothing at all to do with Christ. But it did put an end to that part of his life and his ministry, and when he rose from the dead and went back to the Father, it was a new experience altogether. And now, as a result of that, there is a man in the glory. There is a man in the glory. But coming back to ourselves for a moment, here is what is happening. Just as Satan sought to defeat the purpose of God by challenging Christ to come down off the cross, so he's challenging every one of us today to come down from that life in the Spirit into the realm of the flesh and live there again. Now you can make your own examination here in your own life and in the life of Christians as a whole, not by way of judging, but by way of observation. And let's look at some of these things just before we close. Let's take verse 19. Let's just change the word flesh to the old nature. The works of the old nature. Is that a good translation? Are you agreed upon that? That it's referring to the old man? Then let's look at it. The works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Adultery. Now, a lot of the texts leave out adultery. But you do have the next word meaning the same thing pretty well. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. These 4 things are all to do with the same type of life. And I'm asking you, is this fleshly exhibition exhibited today? Is this a condition of the world? And is this a condition in which we believers have to live? It thrusts upon us in every shape and form today. There was one thing that I was so profoundly thankful for the other day, and that was the movement out east of young people who are now starting a decency campaign. Did you read about that? Why, even Jackie Gleason said he's for it. Well, I can't commend him for that. I don't know how much more he's going to say, but he did say that this movement could change the world. But apart from that, you know which way things are going. And you have a sneaking feeling in your own heart that all the protest for decency is not going to get very far. We're too far gone. We're so much like Sodom and Gomorrah that it's beyond the funny point. They make fun of these things on TV. They take the scriptures with their incidents like this and they just characterize it as something that is funny. Immorality. But the point is, beloved, it's gotten so into the wharf and woof of society that even Christians are assailed with this thing until it becomes this save thyself, come down. Don't keep fighting it. Don't keep trying to overcome it. Just you're doomed anyway. That's the way Satan works. And then he goes on to speak of other things along the same line. Idolatry, witchcraft. You see, there's this thing that men have got to have worship somewhere in their life. If they've roared out the true God, then they've got to turn to something else. And is there any witchcraft in the world today? This is an old-fashioned word, we say. Doesn't the book of Revelation speak about the synagogue of Satan? And I don't know how it's going now, but a few years ago, there was recorded in the newspapers in Paris, there was a synagogue of Satan. There were Satan worshippers. And I don't think you need to confine that to Paris only. There are those that, in our own country, even down in, or up in San Francisco, that have started such movements as that. Just to defy. All right, then he goes on to say something else. He gets down from these more intense things to something that hits most of us where we're living. And that is hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. So what's Paul talking about when he says heresy? Well, he's not talking about the world now. This is something in the church. Well, you know what a heretic is, don't you? Or don't you? Well, I'll tell you what a heretic is. A heretic who believes something different to I. But I do. Whatever I believe and he doesn't, that makes him a heretic. But he looks at me and he says the same thing. So he's two heretics. Fighting against each other within the church. Well, where does it come from? Well, he says this is something of the flesh. And you cannot see over in this new nature where we're supposed to keep the unity of the Spirit, where these things should ever rise up. Because we're all bound together by that same one new nature and that one Holy Spirit, and there should be no differences because there aren't any where He is concerned. Now it goes on, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, revelness. Oh, you say, are those in the church? Are those in the church? Are people who go to church doing these things? I've heard some things where they're going on. All right, that's the list. And what is happening is this. Satan is saying to the church today, come down, that cross doesn't mean a thing anymore. And beloved, it's absolutely true. When the old nature takes over and Christians take away that crucified aspect of their lives, you know what happens? There is no difference between the church and the world. Between them and the world. They're all in the same boat. And what this world needs above everything else at this present moment is separated, sanctified believers who say, I haven't much longer to go, and I'm going to hold true, no matter what the cost may be. These other things may be attractive, but they belong to this life, and I don't belong here. I belong elsewhere. I'm going to live according to the pattern God has shown me. And if it hurts, it hurts. If it causes me to bleed, I'll bleed. But I'm not coming down. You remember the old story of Joshua, wasn't it? It was Nehemiah. Where when he was attacked by those who opposed the building of the wall, and they said, come down into the plains of Ono, and we'll talk it over. What did he say? He said, Ono, I can't come down. I've got a work to do.
And you and I can say to Satan this morning,
come down from the cross. Oh no. Oh no, this is the only way into life. This is the only way into that abundant life of which he spoke, to be crucified with him. And if you follow through from Galatians 5 into verse 24, it says, and they that are Christ have what? Crucified the flesh with its flesh, its affections and lusts, its desires. And whatever the flesh may offer us today, it's nothing but tawdry baubles in the light of the glory that is ours in the person that we acknowledge as Savior and Lord. Come down, save thyself. Save yourself from what? And for what? Oh, I tell you, if I've ever got a glimpse of the glory, you'll never want this life anymore. Aren't you homesick? Huh? Aren't you homesick for heaven? Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we realize that it is this old cruel self that causes us so many heartaches and troubles, self-will, so many things about us that we acknowledge as being of the old man, but we ask again for grace to realize that there is a cross that we must bear, and we cannot come down from the carrying of it or the bearing of it. We would go through with thee into that life of glorious resurrection. Make us to be strong in thee this day, that throughout the week we may have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.